2 Samuel 12, verse 14, it's always important to remind people that scriptures do not always put us in a context where we personally are in this situation. Here's a context where a man committed adultery and then committed murder in order to cover up the adultery, because under God's law, premeditated murder is not the only capital offense. And other capital offenses included adultery. In fact, it included every sexual act except between a man and woman who were married to each other. So it would be very few people in many churches. But I'm grateful that I'm not under that covenant of death, but I'm under a covenant of life. I'm not under the covenant of condemnation, but of justification. So as I read this scripture, we should never think that David's experience is duplicated in the lives of other people because somehow or another, in a unique way, those people have sinned. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all experience terrible things from time to time in our lives. Our place is to examine our own hearts and never to assume that somebody else has done something bad. I remember in the second Presbyterian church that I served over 40 years ago in Kansas, a man's wife died in childbirth. And that's how I came to shave off my whiskers, because he said, "Would you do me a favor before you preach Marie's funeral? Would you shave off that beard?" And so I said, "Well, you know, I thought if he'd asked me to preach naked, I'd have probably done that in such a time." But he said, "Would you shave off that beard?" So first thing I did when I got to his house was to find his bathroom, hunt through the medicine cabinet. Preachers do that sometimes. It's amazing what you find. And no, I'm kidding. That's the only time, to my knowledge, I've done that. And I found his razor. And so I came out clean shaven, except for little white pieces of paper with red dots in them. You don't remove a beard with just one swipe of the old Gillette. Why am I telling you that story? I'm telling you that story because somebody came up to him at his wife's funeral and said, "Harold, what did you do for God to take your wife?" America's greatest problem is a lack of theology. Biblical, sound Christian theology. Everything that happens is due to sin, but it goes back to Adam's sin and not necessarily your sin or my sin, even though we've all sinned. So in that light, I want us to see what's in this story for us in 2 Samuel 12. Verse 13, page 362. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, page 362. So David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Was God punishing that child? No. I tell you, I'm looking forward to getting out of this place. That's why I ride a motorcycle. I'm looking forward to death. St. Paul said to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That little baby was blessed, spared all of the heartaches of life. If you live long in this world, you're going to experience pain. And sometimes a lot of pain. Then Nathan departed to his house, verse 15. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. Nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm, meaning he might hurt himself. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, washing, anointing, changing your clothes, worship, going home and eating a good meal, and then lying with your wife. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, because now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan, the same guy that made the king so miserable by saying, "You are the man." He sent word by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. That means loved by Yahweh, loved by the Lord. Let me talk to you straight. We all know terrible tragedy that occurred Tuesday night. I got a phone call. My wife and I went there to Cabrini Hospital. Later that night, our dear friend and brother was transferred to Rapides because, like me, he was an organ donor. Louisiana Organ Procurement Agency was contacted. And on Thursday evening, the team arrived to harvest the organs. And something strange happened. His grandfather from South Louisiana touched him, and he jumped, jerked. Now, what was unusual about that, because that can happen when someone is brain dead, but what was unusual about it was that no matter what they did in Cabrini Hospital, no matter what probing and touching and creating pain they did, there was no reaction. That night, there was reaction. And I understand that a person can be brain dead and have such reactions. I took neurology back in the 1960s, and I realize a lot has changed since then. Back when I took neurology, I also took abnormal psychology, and we were told that homosexuality was a mental disorder back then. That was in the 60s, so science changes, doesn't it? But there was something that didn't happen Tuesday, Wednesday, or all day Thursday that began to happen when his grandfather laid hands on him. Sandy and I got a phone call, and we went up and anointed him with oil, and as soon as I touched him, he jerked again. Every time either of us touched him, he jerked. Wow. So is the medulla oblongata relaying signals, or is it just spinal cord? We don't know. But he did something really strange that his father, an MD, saw. He moved his head. Now, whatever else was going on, this is really plain. He was scheduled to have his organs harvested Thursday evening, and they haven't been harvested yet. So as I left the hospital Thursday night with Sandy driving home, I remembered 8th grade history. See, I was raised in South Carolina. And you, in South Carolina history, you learn the state motto, Dum Spiro Spiro, while I breathe, I hope. And I got to thinking about that, and I realized that our brother was being stimulated to breathe by the machine that was pumping air in and out, and so I realized that he was breathing artificially, but it hit me, while he breathes, I hope. And then as we were riding home, I decided to chant some Hebrew. Yahweh Ish Milchama. That's Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh Ish Milchama. The Lord is a man of war. And I pondered that and I chanted it as Sandy drove. I sang and I pondered it. The battle is not done. And I want to say on Sunday morning at 11:13, the battle isn't done yet. While he breathes, I hope. So what I want to talk to you about today is, how do you pray? How do you pray with hope against hope? And what I want you to see here in the case of David is a pattern for how to pray that we will get to in a few minutes. The first thing that I want us to ponder is the text that Robbie read from Exodus. In Exodus chapter 32, God told Moses, don't you pray anymore to me about this. That's what he says. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. You ever had your daddy say that? You wanted to go? Daddy, I want to take the car and BART and go to New Orleans. And I'll be back in the morning early. I'll take my friends to Bourbon Street. Do you know when my son had his driver's license for less than 6 weeks, his almost brother-in-law and his two friends from South Carolina commandeered my son and had him drive our car to New Orleans to Bourbon Street because they wanted to take my son-in-law, who's now a preacher, to Bourbon Street before he got married the next day. That's why they almost fell asleep when they got married. But anyhow, so I want to do that. Now, if he had asked me, what would I have said? No. And if he kept on asking, I'd say no. And if he kept on asking, Daddy used to have an expression that's enough to make a preacher cuss. I might have. No, leave me alone. Don't talk to me about this anymore. But, lesson one in life. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. God says to Moses, let's look at it, because I think we might have trouble with this. Exodus chapter 32. God says, I've made my mind up. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me about it anymore. Look at verse 9, page 99. Exodus 32:9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. But God said, don't talk to me about it. Don't pray. I don't want to hear it. What did Moses do? He just kept on praying. He just kept on praying. Now, what happened as Moses kept on praying? Well, he goes on, he makes his argument. We won't go into detail here. But he ends up, when he's finished praying, verse 14, the Lord relented. The Hebrew word says he repented. God doesn't repent in a moral sense, but in the mystery of the wills of God, and I've got a little chart on the internet that explains the wills of God according to Scripture, briefly in the chart. But in the mystery of God's providence, God changed his mind. That's what it means in Hebrew. God relented, God repented, God changed his mind. So, well, how do you reconcile that with God's eternal decree? I don't. It's not my place to reconcile it. It's God's place to reconcile it. The problem with bad theology is people try to reconcile Bible verses instead of just bowing before God and saying, Lord, one day I'll understand all this. Scripture's not given for you to sit on your rear end and smoke your pipe and think, now I got it. Scripture's given you so you'll respond to the Word of God in faith and obedience. Trust and obey. That's what Scripture's given to us for. It's not an abstract thing for us to have pretty thoughts. So this God who has ordained whatever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:11, by his immutable counsel of his own will, changes his mind when people pray. Wow! What do you do with that? I don't know. Why don't you pray about it? So the Lord repented. He relented. He changed his mind from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. Let's look over at Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. You need to follow along because my ideas are no better than the president's or the Speaker of the House or the head of the Senate or your governors or your mayors, all those TV commentators. I've just got opinions like everybody else. They're no good. But the Word of God is the one thing we can bank on and know thy word is truth. So 2 Corinthians 12, and we need a word from God this morning so that we can pray in the will of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. That's page 1335 in the Pew Bible, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul was a greatly blessed man. He evidently was the man being described in the earlier part of this chapter as being caught up to the third heaven. And then he says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." You ever thought that God is like a good car owner that wants to get 300,000 miles out of his new car? What are good that car owners do? They engage in preventive maintenance. When you see the odometer, you take it into the dealer and you let the dealer do what he's supposed to do. You can get those miles out of that car. God engages in preventive maintenance. He didn't just chastise somebody when they're going astray. God engages in preventive maintenance. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Was he exalted above measure? No. But God knew that if he didn't get some trouble in his life, he was going to think he was somebody. He had great privileges. So God engages in preventive maintenance. What'd he do? He said to the devil, "Okay, you can send one of your angels to make him hurt." Is that what he's saying? It's what he's saying. Look at it. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh." Thorns hurt. They really hurt. "I was given a thorn in the flesh." It's in the physical realm. And then he says, he calls that thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. It's the Greek word for angel. An angel from Satan. You're saying, does Satan have angels? Sure he does. They're out there trying to figure out ways like some cat caught a lizard just to torment you and ruin your life. So the devil has his angels too. And God said to Satan, "Okay, I need my servant Paul to stay humble, because when Paul begins to think that he's doing something, nothing's going to happen. When we realize this, everything is of grace, then something's going to happen good." And this angel of Satan is there to buffet him. That is to cause all kinds of hardship and difficulty and things that are due what? What happens? If you're a godly person who loves and trusts the Lord and knows what it is to pray and get answers from God, what happens when you get buffeted? You pray. So he says, again, "Lest I be exalted above measure." Says it twice, kind of like two pieces of bread in between the sandwich. On the outside of the sandwich. Look at verse 8. "Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now that's not just to say, "Lord, make it depart. Lord, make it depart. Lord, make it depart." This is a man agonizing before God. This is a man going to the mat with God. This is a man doing like Moses did, pleading and interceding, saying, "Lord, I need some relief here. I'm hurting, God. Give me relief. Help me, help me, help me." Because this was both natural and supernatural. And the supernatural, under the ordination of a sovereign God, the supernatural was from a malevolent spirit, and it's also completely natural. All three things are true. Notice that he prays until he gets an answer. And that's the number one reason that you're lacking what you're lacking, and I'm lacking what I'm lacking. We pray and assume we got an answer because we didn't happen when we prayed. You ever done that? Well, must not be God's will. And he said to me, notice he prayed till he had a revelation, verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now when God speaks his word to you in the midst of some terrible storm, that word will always bring joy and contentment, even if it's a bad word. Say that again. Does God give you bad words? Well, of course, from our human perspective, that's a bad word. I'm not going to give you relief right now. That's a bad word, isn't it? But it's a good word because it's a word from our good Father, our loving Father. And so what does Paul respond to that word with? You look at the rest of the verse. Therefore, most gladly. Most gladness. That's a cheerful spirit. If your spirit isn't cheerful, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I'm not saying that you're always happy, slap happy. I'm talking about an underlying cheerfulness that's rooted in the fact that this is my Father's world, and I may rest me in the thought that though the wrongs seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. In other words, the Christian believer in the midst of the storms of life, in the midst of the sadness of life, before open graves, before hospital beds, before terrible predictions of the future, the Christian believer is buoyed up inside by the promises of God. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's what keeps you from going nuts when life really gets tough. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. He said to me, my grace, that's all you need. I learned that in life many years ago. All I need is Jesus. If I've got Jesus, I've got everything I need. I mean, that's what I learned. If I ain't got Jesus, I ain't got nothing. Excuse me, I was born in South Carolina. If I don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have anything. If I have the Lord Jesus Christ, I have everything I need. Because He's my elder brother. Because He's praying at the right hand of the Father. Because He understands what I'm going through. Because He's gone through it Himself before. And He prays to somebody that loves me unconditionally, though He knows all about me. And therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So now we have 2 situations, don't we? One in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, one in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. People going to the mat with God and pleading, and they get 2 different answers. Moses gets the answer, I've changed my mind. I've repented. I've relented. I'm not going to do what I said I was going to do. You could say, well, all along God planned that. Well, of course. But remember that the sovereignty of God in Christianity is not like the sovereignty of God in Islam. In Islam, it's fatalistic. Second causes aren't necessary. The God of Islam is not a God of means. And He does violence to the will of His creatures. But the God of the Bible works with your will, inclines your will, and ordains the means to an end, such as prayer. So God ordained the pleading of Moses, and He answered that prayer. And He ordained the pleading of Paul, and He said, I've got a word for you. And that word is, I'm going to be enough for you. I'll say to you, I'm a coward at heart. I don't like pain, so I'm not boasting of the future. But I'd rather have God say to me, I'm all you need, Bob, than to have anything in life taken from me. That's said in abstraction, because I feel pretty good this morning physically, and other than my daughter's cat deciding to puncture a blood vessel last night for some bizarre reason as I petted him, I feel real good. So it's easy for me to say, just give me Jesus, and that's enough. But that's what Paul had. So I want us to reflect on those 2 things. When you pray in impossible circumstances, and you pray and you hit the mat and you don't give up, you don't quit till you get an answer from God, sometimes the answer will be, yes, I'm going to do what you ask. And sometimes the answer is going to be, no, I'm not going to do what you ask. but I'm going to bless your socks off. And then from the perspective of eternity, looking back, you'll always say, man, I'm so glad God did not take that angel of Satan, that thorn in the flesh, away from me, because I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart in a way I would have never had it before had he removed that angel of Satan. I want to think about that boy that died in 2 Samuel chapter 12. As we turn back there, 2 Samuel chapter 12, page 362. David spends 7 days, verse 18. Then on the seventh day it came to pass the child died. David had spent 7 days going to the mat, pleading with God, wrestling with God, fighting with God, storming the gates of heaven. You know, God said, don't give me any rest until I rain down righteousness on you. Don't give me any rest. Don't leave me alone. Don't let me be. Just keep annoying me and annoying me and annoying me until I give you what you want. Or until I speak a word and say, I've got something better for you. I look at Scripture. I think about Exodus. God heard and answered Moses' prayer. I think about 2 Corinthians. God answered it a different way. You know, God raising people from the dead is no problem with God. Elijah in 1 Kings 17 raised the son of the widow of Zarephath from the dead. Elisha, Elijah's successor, raised from the dead the son of the Shunammite, 2 Kings 4. Elisha, even though he died of a sickness, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and even all the people that got raised from the dead eventually did die. But Elisha's bones, after they had buried him, the man whose dead body touched Elisha's bones sprang back to life, 2 Kings 13. And Jesus raised three people from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain, Luke chapter 7, the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, in Luke chapter 8, and his friend Lazarus, before whose tomb Jesus wept, John chapter 11. Peter was used of God to raise Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9. And when St. Paul was preaching, and if you think I preach long, you ain't seen nothing yet. When Paul went on preaching well past midnight, and there was a young man sitting on the edge of a window, wanted a place to rest. He fell down from the third story and he died. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach for 12 hours unless I'm sure that if you fall down dead during my preaching, I can do what Paul did. But Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. And then he went on and preached the rest of the night. I guarantee you, nobody fell asleep. Acts chapter 20. So we have in the Bible 8 examples of people being raised from the dead, plus the example of the people who rose after Jesus rose from the dead. 3 of those are by Jesus. What do? When you face unbelievable obstacles, when you face a pessimistic prognosis, when you face discouraging news, when all hope is gone, fight, fight, fight. Never give up. Never surrender. Never quit until God speaks to you. Until God speaks to you. Till you get a word from God. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep fighting, fighting, fighting. Because dum spiro spiro, while I breathe, I hope. And God is there fighting our battles. Yahweh ish milchama. Yahweh is a man of war. Life's a battle, brothers and sisters. And there are battles coming in your life this year. And God wants to prepare you at this time to face those battles. Because you'll lose if you don't trust in the Lord. You'll lose in despair if you don't lay hold of the promises of God. Even though you may not know absolutely how it's going to turn out. David buried his son. Wow. Look at that. page 362. 2 Samuel 12. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. If there's anything in your life keeping you from worship today, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the Holy Spirit's sake, for your own soul's sake, for the sake of your children and your wife or husband, get it right with God. If you can't worship, go to the mat with God until you can. And if you don't feel like it, do it anyhow. The secret of the Christian life is doing what you don't feel like doing when you don't feel like doing it. Praise God in any and all circumstances. And you got to do it with your mouth. I remember I got fired from the second church that I pastored. I couldn't agree with a vow that I'd had to take. And the Holy Spirit convicted me that that vow that that denomination required of me to be ordained was unbiblical. And so I wrote the body that laid hands on me and I said, I repent of the sin of having made this vow. It wasn't long after that before I was part of another group of people. I never joined them, but I became part of the United Methodists for a brief time as their janitor. And the first day on the job, I looked at that Methodist church and I thought, this church really needs attention to their brick floor. There was a huge brick floor. I know that your mind exaggerates facts every minute that you get away from an event, but it seemed to me that that brick floor was roughly the dimensions of this auditorium. But I'm sure it was not. It was a large entranceway with a curved stairway going up this way and a short stairway going that way. And so, being a fool, that means acting without wisdom, being a fool, I got some ammonia and some soap and got really hot water in the bucket and I got that mop and I went out there and sloshed it on the floor. And then I began to look and I realized, oh my goodness. It looked like someone had taken a white candle and had dripped white candle wax all over it, and it wouldn't come up. And I was in trouble. I called a janitor supply company, and the man came over, and I think he thought, I'll get a contract out of this. He loaned me a wet vac, and he showed me what I could do. And he said, your trouble is you didn't know about ionized bonding. Ionized bonding? What do you mean? He said, well, modern waxes are designed to resist stuff. And so they bond, their ions bond. And I thought, well, okay. So, but here's the only way you can do it. So with a paint scraper and steel wool on my hands and knees, working full-time for a part-time salary, I finally got it all up, every bit of it. It took me a week of work. When I got a letter from a friend of mine who's now dead, named Dana, he said to me, Bob, have you thanked the Lord for what happened to you? You ever had anybody say that to you in the middle of something like that? You know what? I mean, I can't tell you how mad I got at him. He wrote me from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I was in Kansas. It's a good thing he didn't say it to my face. Have you thanked God for what happened to you? It took me a while. Several days. Finally, I said, you know, I need to do this. This is what God commands me to do. So I said, thanks, God. Thanks a lot. But it was like starting my old motor scooter back in 1980. It had a kickstart. I had to kickstart it. So eventually what I did was, and this is what you got to do, you lift your hands and you say, thank you, Lord, and you pray that your heart might meet your hands. That's what Lamentation says. Curious expression in Hebrew. Let us lift up our hearts to our hands to God who's in heaven. So you start out by being a hypocrite. God loves hypocrites. As long as you're willing to admit you're a hypocrite and say, God, I can't change my emotions. Help me. Help me. So I was finally able to pray, "Thank you, Lord. I don't know what you have in this. All that 8 years of higher education down in the mop bucket. I don't know what you've got for this. But if this is what you want me to do the rest of my life, I'll do it and I'll be happy." Notice the last part. "I'll do it and I'll be happy." I made a commitment to be happy no matter how I felt. Think about that for a moment. So, the next day I got a phone call from a man named Dr. Frank Kick. Dr. Kick was pastor of the Eastminster Presbyterian Church in Wichita, Kansas. And he said, "Bob, we'd like to hire you as our full-time janitor." I said, "So what?" He said, "Well, let me talk to you about it." He said, "We want to hire you as our full-time janitor. When I came here to this church, I told him I didn't want to live in a church-owned house. I want to buy my own house so I can continue to build my equity. So we've rented this house, and now the person that's been renting it, it's a nice house, it's next door to the church, and this was a posh church. And he said, it's now vacant, and what we will do, we'll pay you $10,000 a year, and we will let you live in that house free of charge. But in return for that, we have several conditions. Here they are. Number one, you need to promise us that if you accept the position we offer you, and let's meet this coming Sunday, if you accept that job, you will promise us that no matter what happens, you will not quit that job for at least 6 months, because it's going to take time to train you." He, I guess, learned about the ionization. "We're going to have to train you to make you efficient. But in return for that, we want a minimum 6 month commitment. We also want you to be the person who's responsible to unlock and lock the church every day, because we have a lot of activities going on in our church 7 days a week, and we want somebody on site to guard it and to do it, what needs to be done." Okay. He said, "Could you meet this coming Sunday?" And I said, "Sure." Okay. All right. I get a phone call. I got a phone call from a place I'd never heard before, even though I'd driven through it because my brother-in-law was teaching at, what do they call that university in Lafayette now?
UL.
What did it used to be?
USL.
So he taught at USL. He's a biology teacher at USL, and we went to see them Christmas time just before this. So I'd driven through Alexandria, Louisiana, but it never dawned on me. We're just driving along. And so I got a phone call on the only Wednesday night I happened to be home. Because normally we had our prayer services, even though I'd been removed as their pastor, I still came along and went to prayer meeting. That always makes the spirit of the meeting a little different, doesn't it? We fired the guy and he's still coming to pray with us. Wow. So I happened to be home and the phone rang. Otherwise somebody else would have answered the phone. I talked to the folks maybe an hour. One of you was in that meeting when that was going on. He's the only elder who's still here today. And we talked at length. And then when I hung up, I went over and talked to my wife. I said, "That was something." I said, "I got this phone call from a church in Alexandria, Louisiana. And they seemed to respond well to the answers I was giving them." And so anyhow, next thing I know, the phone rang again. And they said, "Could you come this Sunday?" I knew they were Southern, so I could say, "Is Grits Groceries?" I said, "Sure." "So we'll wire you tickets for Saturday night and pick you up at the airport and have you preach for us this coming Sunday." So the next morning, first thing in the morning, I called my friend Frank Kick. I said, "Frank, this is Bob." I said, "Can we put that meeting off for a week?" He said, "Sure." So I came here. I preached that morning, that night. And on Wednesday night, went back home, y'all called me, I moved. I've been here ever since. What was blocking my coming here? Because I feel like this is where God wanted me to be my whole life. I've already lived here almost 40 years. This is the 40th year. I feel like this is where God wanted me to be. What was blocking my getting the blessing? Bitterness. Bitterness. Anger at God. You know, all bitterness is anger at God. You ever realize that? You say you're mad at your wife or your husband or your kid or your parents or whatever, or your boss, but you're really angry at God because you know God can do something about everything. He can. But when I was saying to God, finally, having prayed through, telling Him I was thankful even though I wasn't, and saying, help me get my heart where it needs to be, when I could finally pray with my heart in it, God released me. Then He tested me. And I came here and they offered me the same deal, $10,000 a year and a free place to live. So there we go. God's good. God's good. Let's look at one last passage of Scripture and we're done. David explained it. And wait a minute. I got ahead of myself. Look back one more second there at 2 Samuel 12. When David explains to them in verse 23... He's dead. Why should I fast? There's a time to quit praying. He didn't quit praying till he got an answer. And even though it wasn't the answer that he wanted, he decided he would worship anyhow. Does God expect you to experience grief in life? Of course. Something's wrong with people who never experience grief. But God expects you and me never to allow grief to keep us down. Because if you let grief keep you down, you're going to get kicked down again and again and again. You've got to mix something with the grief, and that's called praise. And that's what David did. He praised God in the midst of his tears. That's hard to do, but you can do it by the power of Christ. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Mark chapter 14, and we are done. Mark 14. We learned something about prayer from the one who understood prayer like no one else, because the one whose example we will consider in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, page 1172, is both God and man. Let's look at that verse and break it apart. It has four easy parts. Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, this is the Lord Jesus, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Let's break it apart. There are two theological truths. Theology is important. Don't let anybody tell you it's not. It's just your theology needs to be based on what the Bible says and not what Reverend Poof in the Brain that says it is. What does the Word of God say? Good theology. What does the Bible say? Abba, Father. What's the first truth that Jesus is affirming as He prays? God loves me. Can't say that under Islam. God loves me. We don't know that. We don't know what God's like in Islam. Certainly not our Father. Abba, Father. God loves me and He is my Father. And I have an intimate relationship with Him. Abba, Father. That's the first truth. You got to believe that if you're going to get anything from God. You've got to believe that God loves you. You've got to believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You've got to believe that His promises are true, not just in the abstract, but in the concrete for you and me. God's good. He loves me. He wants to bless me. God wants to bless you. God wants to give you the joy of the Lord. God wants to fulfill your dreams. He designed you a certain way, and He wants you to fulfill that design. Abba, Father. I want you to believe with me this morning that truth. God loves me. God knows all about me and He loves me. He's my daddy. He's my father. He loves me. I have a relationship with Him. So it's never for lack of love as I pray that I get the answer I don't want. Notice the second great truth. All things are possible for you. See, the moment that you say, well, God can't raise somebody from the dead. Or the moment you say, well, God can't delay this or delay that. Or God can't fold space and time. Or God, you know, hey, I don't know how He did it, Sandy, but He made it. At 9 o'clock, He was looking at the Capitol. Did you know that? Wow. Our son left our house this morning and had to be reinstalled as an elder in his church in Baton Rouge. He made it. God messes with clocks. You believe that, Randall?
Yes, sir.
You ever experienced it?
Yes.
Yeah, I have too. God messes with clocks. He messes with calendars. That's because God isn't in time. God's outside time. Wow. All things are possible. Can God heal cancer? Absolutely. Can God give you money? Absolutely. I've told this story. I have no idea where it came from. The more I've studied it and tried to figure it out, the more I think it was an angel. And I'm not joking. Somehow, an envelope shows up here, and Miss Carol, our treasurer, found this envelope, and it said on the outside, "Please deliver to Bob and Sandy." This is back this fall. And earlier that day, see, and this is why timing is so amazing, God's outside time, we had a huge problem involving somebody else and that person's need. And I said, well, I'm just going to have to sign one of those, whatever you call it, secondary mortgages, which are terrible to get. I don't have one. I'm just going to have to do that and borrow that money. That was that morning. And we never tell people these needs. And so she began to pray and intercede. And as she prayed and interceded, God put a thought in her mind. $10,000. $10,000. Wow. $10,000. And so she began to pray, Lord, give us $10,000. I knew nothing about her prayer. I get to the church. So I had to go, I got Randall to help me fix a valve on a water heater. And by the time I got here, I was with him all that morning. The time I got here, I don't know what happened, but there was this envelope, and I opened it up. And inside were 100 $100 bills. That happened? Yeah, that happened. That actually happened. I have no idea who did it. I'm glad I don't know. One time God spoke to a Southern Baptist young man in another parish and told him to bring 9 $100 bills and slide them under the door of the Presbyterian preacher on Jackson Street. You know, God speaks to Southern Baptists too. Even if a lot of Southern Baptists are like a lot of Presbyterians and think that the cat got God's tongue when the Scripture was completed. I'm not condemning Southern Baptists or Presbyterians. I'm just saying God still communicates with His children even after He's completed the Scriptures. And old-time Baptists and old-time Presbyterians believe that. See, I'm not a modernist or a postmodernist. I'm a pre-modernist. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. That's why I haven't given up praying for my brother Ian. While he breathes, I hope. Time is running out. While he breathes, I hope. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Now look at the next statement. Take this cup away from me. You may be conditioned by some pious fundamentalist, modernist, liberal, conservative, theologian. I'm making up all these words. Who said you should always pray, Thy will be done. Lord, if it be Thy will, please keep my wife from committing adultery. Lord, if it be Thy will, please don't let me commit first-degree murder. Lord, if it be Thy will, please don't let my son be a heroin addict. Do those prayers sound ridiculous to you? They ought to, because God doesn't want you praying that way. You only pray that way when you have something that you don't know clearly from the Word of God. The will of God. Scripture gives us the will of God, and when we already know the will of God, we need to pray according to it. It is God's normal and ordinary will that you have enough health and enough wealth to do what He's called you to do in life. And when you've finished your calling in life, it's time to go home. I'm ready to go. Looking forward to it. Even though I love life, I enjoy life. I'm looking forward to dying. More to the Lord's return. But I want you to notice that Jesus really prays. He really prays. He asks God. He's blunt. He's forceful. He lays it humbly at the feet of the Lord, His Father. And He says, take this cup from me. Pray boldly. Pray boldly. Ask of God what ye will. Pray. Pray when you stand before somebody who hasn't had movement in 3 days. Pray when you stand before the diagnosis of cancer and the prognosis of death. Pray, pray, pray and ask God, because nothing's impossible with Him, and He loves you and He wants to bless you. And then only does He end. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. There is a place in every prayer, and it's the place that David comes to in the death of his child. He's pleaded with God. He's poured out his soul to God. He hasn't eaten anything in 7 days. He hasn't changed his clothes in 7 days. He's laid prostrate on the ground before God, weeping in anguish, crying out, "Oh God, save my baby. Oh God, save my baby. Don't let my baby die." Didn't worry about being emotional. He worried about getting God to hear him and do what he wanted. And then his elders come in and they're whispering in the back, "Oh, who's going to tell him? Oh, I don't know. I don't know who's going to. I don't want to tell him. He's liable to kill himself. He's liable to hang himself. He's liable to thrust himself through with a sword. He's liable to go plumb stark raving crazy. I don't want to tell him, do you? I don't know. What's we going to do?" And David says, "What are y'all talking about in the back? What are y'all talking about? Child dead?" So he's dead. So he gets up, goes to his house, takes a bath, anoints himself, puts on clean clothes, and goes to the place of worship, and he worships God. "This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it." He goes into the house of God and he worships. Then he goes home and he eats a celebratory meal. And then he gets in bed with his wife, Bathsheba, who had just lost a baby, and he comforts her by that God-ordained means in marriage of bringing comfort and making people one flesh. And God blessed him with a little boy named Shlomo, in Hebrew, means wisdom, Solomon. It means peace, Shlomo. And God said, "I got another name for him too, Jedidiah, because he's loved by me." That's where it is. That's where we're called to be today. We're called to go to the mat with God. And when finally, perhaps this day, we know the ultimate purpose of God here in this life, whatever news we get out of Rapids Regional Hospital this day, God has called you and me, no matter how much our hearts may break and no matter how many tears we may have shed, to come into the place of worship and to glorify God that we might enjoy Him forever. Because in the goodness of God, we will go to that one. Because the return of the Lord draws near. May we pray. Lord, I'm going to pray one more time in public. We have people all over the United States joining us. I pray in the name and the authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal God, with whose stripes we are healed. Would you lay your hand of healing on Ian? Would you breathe your breath of life into him one more time? And may he breathe on his own when they remove the respirator. And may his eyes open and his pupils not be dilated, and may his eyes follow people. And we're not asking you to do this, Lord, except that he would be raised up, able to walk, able to talk, able to move, and able to give a testimony of the goodness of God in the land of the living. But Lord, if on the other hand, you, as with David's boy, take him home to be with you, we thank you that he did know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have heard from his own mouth this profession of faith. And Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Lord, grant us the grace, even with tears and sorrow, to give thanks to you in any and all circumstances. For Jesus' sake, amen.